I want to welcome you again to Grace Community Church, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, our new text for today is going to be starting in verse 24, but just to connect that or to tie that together with what we looked at last week, you can begin by looking at verse 23, because it's really going to lead us into the following verses, and I believe that Paul sets up for us a little more application, and I want to bring that before you as I think, again, it'll give us just a little bit more clarity going forward. And in being completely transparent with you, I'll just start off by saying that these next several verses really confounded me for the better part of this week. But I feel like I've got a little more light to shed on it now, and so hopefully it'll all tie together, and certainly we do rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to make these things true in our hearts and in our lives. So saying that, let's just jump in here looking at verse 23. And again, this is review. We looked at this verse last week, but Paul, writing to the Colossian believers, says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now let me just pause for a second there and give a little bit of a different approach on this verse than we took last week. Really not even an approach, just a comment that we didn't make last week. And that is that Paul here at the end of this verse acknowledges that he was made a minister. All right. It's important for us to understand that Paul did not seek out ministry. He didn't have a degree from a fancy seminary. He didn't have a sending team. Paul was made a minister when the risen Christ appeared to him one day and gave him a charge. And that charge is what made him a minister of the gospel. And that word minister there, before you check out, because that doesn't apply to you, that word minister in the Greek is diakonos, which is servant, waiter, someone with a master. So it's really a position of servant. We think of minister, or we think of that word, even that word deacon. And in our minds, we have these grand pictures of people who hold lofty degrees and are just really smart and really brilliant and really capable. And the picture that Paul instead paints with that word is someone who is a waiter or someone who is a servant. When we were in Corinthians, we likened it to the under rower, the person in the bottom of a ship who was, if you've seen that that scene from the movie Ben-Hur, when the slaves are literally chained to their oars, they're at the bottom of the boat, rowing the boat along. It's not meant to be seen as a lofty position. It is a position of servant. So Paul was made a minister. He was made a servant by the risen Christ. And having reminded us of that here in verse 23, I believe what Paul's going to do in the next couple of verses is to show us how he responded to that call and how he exalts Christ in every aspect of his calling. And so before we go any further, let's ask the question, why is that important? You know, Paul's been sharing all these things about the person and the nature and the work of Christ and just all these incredible truths founded on Christ. But folks, don't forget that Paul is also a minister of the gospel, and Paul is a minister to the church in Colossae here, and he's combating a very specific set of problems. And one of those problems was false teachers coming into the fellowship and sharing a message that was not the gospel. They were sharing messages that were not the gospel, and they might have in their minds seemed like a partial gospel, you know, Christ plus knowledge, Christ plus emanations, Christ plus worshiping angels, and just a lot of different things. And so, why is it important for Paul, once he's laid this foundation that Christ is sovereign, Christ is sufficient, Christ is greater than, he's over all things, he is preeminent in all things, things seen, things unseen, the heavens, the earth. Christ is the agent of creation. He's over all those things. So why is it important for Paul to go to these lengths and show us how he exalts Christ in his different areas of ministry? Well, it's perhaps because these false teachers would have come back to the church once Paul's letter came in, and they would have made an argument similar to this. You know, if Paul is so connected to the Lord and Paul is so effective in ministry, then why is Paul always getting beat up or thrown out of cities or tossed into prison? And on the level of earth, that sounds like a pretty solid argument, doesn't it? Especially by the standards of the church today, that has this idea that as long as you're tithing and going to church every Sunday, that everything in your life is going to be fantastic. And so I'm under the impression that maybe that's what Paul assumed he was going to be up against. And so I think he goes ahead and he kind of nips that argument in the bud. And in light of that argument, listen to this quote from Andrew Bonner. He says, "We've got more from Paul's prison house than from his visit to the third heavens." And folks, that's an amazing statement to make, especially if you've read all of the letters that Paul wrote and you've spent time studying his life and his ministry. We have some absolutely incredible things written by the Apostle Paul while he was enduring tremendous hardship. And let me remind you again that Paul's writing this letter from prison. And Paul's going to go on in the next few verses, and he's going to tell the Colossian believers, he's going to show the Colossian believers how he exalts Christ in every situation. And I think that this is also a basis for combating any similar argument that the world might make towards us as believers. They see you down, they see you out, they see you struggling, they see you with needs, they see you, you know, kicked over in the ditch, and they say, "Well, if you're so connected to the Lord, why don't you just, you know, get yourself on out of that pit?" Well, folks, that's not the promise of Scripture. It's not all, as we like to say, rainbows and unicorns. There is an element to the Christian life that is marked by difficulty, it is marked by hardship, it is marked by suffering, and that's where Paul is headed here in verse 24. If you see this, what does he say? He's just declared, "I was made a minister, a servant of the gospel," and then he says, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body," talking about the church, it goes on to say, "his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, you ask the question, maybe you don't ask the question, assuming you do, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what Paul's sufferings were that he speaks of. And if you want to do an exhaustive study on this list, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 24. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Okay, it was the, they had the idea that 40 lashes would kill a person, and so they wanted to beat you up as good as they could and then stopped so that you could, you know, get it again later. So he says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers of the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And then he goes on, I won't read it, but then he goes on to say, "And on top of all that, there's my concern for the church." And so to say that Paul was living a life of just health and wealth and prosperity would be absolutely foolish. In fact, every aspect of Paul's life here on earth really counters that idea. And so this is a difficult passage, to say the least. And on top of that, it deals with an area of the Christian life that most people would rather just sweep under the rug, and that is this area of suffering. And so I want the overall record to show that Paul's mention of this is going to show us the first of three ways, I think, that he exalts Christ in every situation, the first of those being suffering and hardship. And I also don't want to waste this opportunity to say a few things about this. So I had said at the beginning of the week, or at least I had hoped at the beginning of the week that we would finish up chapter 1 and just jump right into chapter 2. But the longer I went on in this, the just realized that wasn't going to happen, because the Lord really started showing me some things about this that I feel like need to be passed on to you guys. So we'll spend our time this morning looking here at verse 24 at this idea of enduring suffering as a believer. And there's some very intelligent folks who have given light to this passage, and so instead of trying to reinvent the wheel, I'm just going to share with you to start a few things from some of these men. The first one's from John MacArthur, and he makes the point here regarding what we've just read about Paul filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So listen to what he says, because that's a curious statement. He says, "The enemies of Christ were never satisfied with what they did to Jesus. They hated Jesus with an insatiable hate. They wanted to add to his suffering. So as soon as Jesus ascended back into heaven, wasn't around anymore, who did the world attack?" Well, if you know your church history, you know that the world attacked the church. And if you know church history, you'll also note that even though persecution ensued, the church continued spreading the word. The church continued going forth with the gospel. So the world began to persecute the church. They whipped them, they burned them at the stake, they threw them to lions. And why was that? Well, it wasn't because they hated them individually as people. It was because the church stood in the place of Christ. And since Christ wasn't around to hate, they hated the people who stood in his place. Remember, just 2 weeks ago, we talked about the natural state of man. And what is that state? We are alienated. We are hostile in mind. We are engaged in evil deeds. And so we can't even look at the natural world and the natural state of man and expect them to just understand, because they don't. He's going to go on in a couple, we'll probably look at this week after, no, next week probably. And he refers to this idea of the gospel and Christ living in us as a great mystery. And it's not something that can be figured out by the natural mind. It's something that's figured out by divine revelation. And so that's how the natural world treated the church. The body, Christ's body. And so when he says, I'm suffering for your sake and my flesh, I'm doing my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's simply saying, I'm standing in here doing what I need to do, taking whatever the world throws at me on behalf of the gospel going forth, on behalf of the body of Christ. Speaking of the same verse and concept, A.T. Robertson says, "Each one of us takes our turn in suffering for our covenant partner, Christ Jesus. For the world hated him, and it will likewise hate us." So don't act so surprised. Paul's picture here is like a relay race. He's saying, "I'll run this lap and hand the baton off to you to run your lap." Charles Ryrie comments that because of the union of believers with Christ, Paul's sufferings for the sake of the church can be called Christ's afflictions as well. Now, understand me here, folks, when I say that Paul is not speaking about redemptive suffering, okay? We acknowledge that the fullness of redemption was in Christ's death on the cross. And when he said it's finished, we believe that that means that that work was indeed finished. But yet here's another opportunity that we have to differentiate that which has been taken and misunderstood. Now listen to this text taken from the information network of one of the largest religious denominations in the world. Someone made this statement in regards to a part of their statement of faith. They said, "Jesus, our high priest, made atonement between God and man. All we need to do is ask him to forgive us our sin. His word says we are saved by grace, which is the gift of God." And in response to that statement, one of the leaders of this denomination goes on and they commented and they said, "Of course, in Christ all is forgiven. He purchased our salvation with his sacrificial death upon the cross." Now, if they had stopped there, everything would have been wonderful. But if they had stopped there, then I wouldn't be sharing this this banter with you. They did not stop there. They start by saying, "Of course," but then they continue and they say, "He purchased our salvation with his sacrificial death upon the cross, but we have our part to play in union with and in subordination to Christ. And our part is offering fitting atonement in Christ for our sins, so to remove with his cooperation the last vestiges of our salvation and sin. When these are all gone, we can enter heaven. Until then, if we die before his atonement is complete, we will suffer in purgatory. Some would say, but atonement is already complete. Christ completed it. Of course he did, radically and in principle. But," there's that word again, "in you and me, the application is not complete. So Paul said, 'In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ.' What is lacking was that Paul should share in the afflictions of Christ, both for himself and vicariously for others, so that none should be cast away," end quote. Now, folks, I hope you see the problem there. The statement is made, Jesus is our high priest. He made atonement. All we have to do is ask and he'll forgive us our sin. We're saved by grace. It's the gift of God. And the response is given, "Of course, but," of course, "but," and "you and me," they said, "the application is not complete." Folks, when you add in an "and" or a "but" to that simple message of the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. Now all of a sudden you have the same issue that the Colossian church had. People coming in and saying, "Oh yes, 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 of course Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But," yada, yada, yada. You see, the problem's the same. Centuries have passed, but the problem is still the same. And so Paul's point is this. Let me bring it back. I've got the baton. That's the A.T. Robertson example. I've got the baton. I'm running with it. And as a result of that, I'm going to be hated. Why? Because the world hated Christ. The world is in our, we're in our natural state, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Christ isn't physically here to hate, so we'll hate those who stand in his place. I'm going to suffer, Paul says, but that's okay. And actually, it's more than okay. He says, I'm going to rejoice in these things. Not only is it okay that I'm going to suffer for the sake of the gospel, but it's something I'm going to rejoice in. Listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 13. It says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you are sufferers. None of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." In other words, he says, don't be an idiot. If you suffer for being an idiot, it's your fault. Verse 16, he says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." John 15, 20 and 21. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake." Why? Because they do not know the one who sent me. It comes back to that same statement. They are alienated from God. They are engaged in evil deeds. They are hostile in mind towards God. We can't expect anything different than that what is natural to man. Now, there's plenty of other verses that speak to this topic of suffering in the life of the Christian, and I'll leave that to you all to further investigate. But here's why we spend this time on this, because I don't want this concept to be foreign to you, and I certainly don't want you to lose hope when hardship comes. And I love Psalm 30 in that connection. It says that sorrow and weeping might last for the night, but what comes in the morning? Joy. Yeah, joy comes in the morning. And folks, if we're in Christ and we experience suffering and sorrow and loss, we are assured that joy will come in the morning. Now, that might be true on this earth. It might not be. It might be in the next life, on the next earth, the new heaven, the new earth. Sometimes we don't see the end of that suffering here in this world, but we have a promise, and God, who makes these promises, is faithful. And so Paul's kingdom, eternal mindset allowed him joy in whatever situation he was in. And we see that that is one way that he exalts Christ, through his suffering. Now, I also came across what I think is a helpful illustration from William Barclay. And he, in his books, Flesh and Spirit, he affirms the work that Christ has done and completed. In other words, going back to that same affirmation that when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It's finished," we truly believe that that work of redemption was finished. There's nothing that we can do to add to it. But Barclay envisions a great scientist or a great surgeon who has spent their entire life and literally ruined their health in order to find some sort of a cure for a disease. Well, the reality is that discovery remains useless unless somebody comes and takes it out of the laboratory and makes it available for people all over the world. Now, for those people who take it and deliver it all over the world, it may take sweat, it might take toil, they might risk their lives to do it, but they aren't adding to the work of that surgeon or that scientist. But it may rightly be said that they are completing the sufferings of that scientist or surgeon by taking their discovery to the far corners of the earth. The thing lacking in Christ's afflictions is not the full of salvation he secured on the cross, but the price that his followers must pay in the struggle against the powers of darkness to take that salvation message, that salvation that Christ offers to every single person. And folks, one of the saddest things about this is that so many people would be more than content to get that cure for themselves and then pay no further attention to whether or not anyone else beyond them also received it. And it's sad but true. So this message of suffering in the life of the Christian, still hard for some of us to understand to a degree. And some of you now, I'm saying this and you're saying, yep. One of my things is I hear somebody say something, and if it applies to me, then I respond by saying, yep, that's the story of my life. And for some of you, you hear this message of suffering and you can say, yep, that's the story of my life. And it's true. It is absolutely true. Some of you can associate with Paul's struggle with his thorn in the flesh. Some of you have some sort of physical affliction, and God in his sovereignty has allowed it to remain. But in thinking about persecution in the way of adversity in the proclaiming the going forth of the gospel, this is something, folks, that we really don't know much about. Now, Christians in the Middle East, Christians in China, they know all about it. Christians throughout the centuries, Christians throughout the history of the church, they've known about it. You want to read something that'll really open your eyes up go find a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it will open your eyes to the reality of how Christians do and have suffered for the sake of the gospel. And folks, I don't know how long it'll be in America until we undergo this same thing. And it will happen. Probably not in our lifetime, but in the lifetime of maybe my children or grandchildren. I truly, this is the direction that our country's heading in. Yeah, right now we've got this tremendous religious freedom. And you know what it's done? It hasn't made it easy for the gospel to go forth. It's made a whole lot of sorry Christians. Why? Because there's no commitment. There is no sacrifice. There is no suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so we think that, okay, everything must be good. You know, God's not slapping us with a fly swatter. He's not. Now, if you want to see places where the gospel's really doing an amazing work, go to these places where it's forbidden. Go to these places where folks are having to meet in underground, undisclosed locations, because if they're found out, they'll be thrown in prison or maybe even killed. Let me ask you to think back for a moment, and you can answer this question by a show of hands if you want, but how many of you ever sought out ancestors or studied up on your family tree? Can any of you go back four or more generations? Okay, a couple, about five. Man, some of you have really, you've done your homework. It's fascinating, isn't it, to look back at your family line and see how decisions were made and how sacrifices were made in order to get you where you are right now. I mean, have you stopped to think about that? I am where I'm at right now because someone generations back made a decision to make some significant change in their life. And what are those changes always made as a result of? What always dictates those decisions being made? Somebody somewhere says, you know what, I want a better life for my children. I want a better life for my family. And so what do? They go out in search of a better life. And I think that when our attitude is fixed on that mentality, it makes it easier to endure hardship. It makes it easier to go through difficult situations. I mean, we're talking people sailed across oceans. They marched through deserts. They packed up wagons and rolled west. And why? It's because they wanted something better for themselves and they wanted something better for their loved ones, their children, their grandchildren. Now think about Paul's statement again in light of that. Paul, folks, was a pioneer of the gospel, and that drove him to go wherever the Lord took him, to endure whatever the world threw at him, so that the gospel could go forth. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago in the quote from John MacArthur that the early church was marked for destruction. But here we are, okay, centuries later, and the church still exists. Do you know why that is, folks? It's because people understood that the gospel had to go forth. And yes, that meant that there was going to be opposition. And that meant that there was going to be trial. And it meant perhaps even that there was going to be death. But these people were more concerned about the gospel than they were their own lives. Now, I know that for most of us, it would be very difficult to trace our spiritual lineage back very far. But if we could, do you know what you'd find? You would find faithful men and women giving of themselves, giving of their time, their talent, their treasure. Why? For the going forth of the gospel. And the further you go back, you'd find people giving their lives because they knew they were a part of something so much bigger than themselves. Philippians 2:17, Paul writes, and he says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Now, what's he saying there? He says, whatever I sacrifice here on earth, even if it's my life, if it furthers your faith or it brings the gospel to you, it's worth it. You know, it's okay. Not only is it okay, not only is it worth it, but I rejoice in that. Folks, we gather here today because someone, somewhere, had the resolve to say that the gospel must go forth, no matter the cost. And so I ask you this morning, what is going to be your contribution to the furthering of the kingdom? 10, 20, 30 years from now, are there going to be people that look back and say, oh yeah, right here in my spiritual lineage is this person, or Grace Community Church? What are we doing now? What is our contribution now to the furthering of the kingdom? And in closing, let me say that I said all of that to say this. Paul, as a minister, as a servant, as a deacon, seeks to exalt Christ in all situations, first in suffering. And so don't be surprised, folks. Don't be alarmed when trials come your way. Instead, rejoice in those things. Draw near to Christ, knowing that, as the Apostle Paul found out when he was denied the removal of that thorn in the flesh, Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, He is strong. And we thank Him and we praise Him for that. Let's pray.